The part of the scriptures that we're going to read this afternoon is really an important tipping point in the letter Paul to the Romans. After the demolition that he does spiritually in the first two chapters concerning the righteousness that man can produce, whether Jew or Gentile, we're going to be reading that moment when he transitions from the unrighteousness of man to the righteousness of God, which can be ours by faith in Christ. So Romans 3 verse 19, and we'll read through 4:13. 3:19, Romans. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We read that far in the word of the Lord our God. Let's turn to Him and ask His blessing on our worship together. We pray now. I'm sure all of us have heard the expression overkill. It's when someone wants to be so sure about something, they appear to go overboard. They go to extreme lengths just to achieve a level of assurance about something. So instead of just painting a wall or painting a floor, such a person will do three or four or multiple coats just to make sure that the surface is completely covered. And in many, if not most cases, overkill is exactly that. It is excessive, it's wasteful even. But sometimes a matter is so important that you want to be absolutely sure that you're not doing or going in a wrong direction. You go to great lengths to ensure that there will be success at what you're attempting to do. The good news is God is never guilty of overkill. And why is that? Because He always measures everything with 100% accuracy and precision. He always knows exactly what is needed for every situation, and we can always be sure that His solutions for any issue or any problem are perfect. Never excessive, never wasteful, always highly appropriate, and in fact, just. Now, last Lord's Day afternoon, we heard something about the forgiveness of sins by our God. That His forgiveness covers our actual sins, covers our tendency to sin, and also leads us into an eternity that is free from all unrighteousness, and that it's righteous altogether. Now, I thought at first, time to move on to the next subject, time to continue, but I think the next subject is the resurrection of the dead, a marvelous scriptural subject to consider, but I thought now it may be that the people of God need to hear once more, perhaps from a slightly different perspective, that which will bolster, anchor, fortify, and encourage our assurance of faith and salvation, and that will motivate us and enhance our praise and our worship and dedication to the Lord. So I decided, for good or for ill, we'll see how that goes, that with God's help, I want to go back one more time to the matter of our righteousness. But I would like to look at that from the perspective of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and how His life directly affects, pertains to the righteousness which we have by Him, that righteousness that He gives to all who are looking to Him by a God-given faith. So, our text is that passage that we read together, Romans 3:19 to 4:13. I'd just like to read 3:21 and 22 right now with you again. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. In other words, made known. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So that righteousness without the law was even witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, or to put it in another way in English, God's righteousness, which is, meaning which is ours, by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. If you would turn with me one more time in the back of our songbook to the Heidelberg Catechism, where last time we saw question and answer 56. Turn to page 49, please. Question and answer 56 deals with the subject of forgiveness of sins. And as I looked over that question and answer, I thought, no, we have a couple more things that we need to look at. The question is, what believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? The answer, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. The way I'd like to look at the righteousness we have from God is by calling it our threefold righteousness. First of all, and we're not even going to look at our righteousness, we're primarily going to look at Christ's gift to us and focus on that, delight in that. First, Christ's perfect nature, then Christ's perfect obedience, and then Christ's perfect sacrifice, and what that has to do with our righteousness. Now, right off the bat, I just want to say that the subject of righteousness can be made very complicated. And all the comfort that we might have enjoyed by this particular subject can actually be drained away if we begin to make things complex with technical legal terms, and that's often part of an explanation about righteousness. This afternoon, I would like to be brief, I would like to be to the point, and I'd like to be clear with the emphasis on the immense comfort and stability that we have when we have His righteousness. Those who believe, having His righteousness. We especially want to look at our need of that righteousness and God's, what can I say, abounding provision for that need, so that the righteousness that He gives to us through the Lord Jesus Christ meets all the need, all the sin, all the everything we could possibly ever need. And it does so absolutely perfectly. And so, in the first place, we want to focus on Christ's perfect nature. Now, we need to start to understand this aspect of our righteousness. We need to start way back in the beginning of Scripture. If we would study, like if you never read the Bible before, and you picked up the Bible, you began at Genesis, and if you would study the history of what took place in the Garden of Eden just from the book of Genesis, not reading Romans, not reading Psalms, anyplace else, and you would see soon that by chapter 3, Adam and Eve are not really the same man and woman they had been before they sinned. We see evidences there that they had died spiritually. And we would see also pretty early that this terrible thing that changed in them didn't just stop with them. That somehow this awful effect of whatever was going on there in the garden spilled over into their children, or at least one of them, particularly Cain, as a result of their sin, Adam and Eve's sin. And no sooner do we read about the children of Adam and Eve being born, then we see in the next frame, as it were, Cain and Abel sacrificing to the Lord. And the very next thing we read is that Cain kills his brother. The first murder. And then he has the audacity to pretend before God that he doesn't know what happened. Am I my brother's keeper? So that God has to speak to him and say, the blood of your brother cries from the earth to me. You know, if we just had the book of Genesis and you just saw all that was going on, it's one thing to realize, well, yeah, Adam and Eve have changed. And there's certainly some ill effects, very tragic effects in their immediate offspring. But it would probably take a while for us to arrive at least a tentative conclusion that something absolutely phenomenally drastic has happened, not just to this particular family, but to all mankind. In other words, if you want to speak technically, it would be a little difficult just from that history, the way it unfolds on the pages of Scripture, to conclude total depravity. That every human being that ever came from Adam and Eve, everyone had this corrupted nature, was totally depraved. And yet, as hard as it might be to honestly see that on the pages of the Garden of Eden, the immediate aftermath, very soon that becomes clearer and clearer, that it wasn't just a problem, it wasn't just a blow up. It wasn't just an unfortunate incident. Something absolutely game changing. Something that totally changed the course of human nature and human history took place. One of the earliest indications of that magnitude of change, Genesis 6 verse 5. Just listen to these words. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And in these words, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination, only evil continually. Now, if we only started reading from Genesis, no other context, we might say, well, we could jump to the conclusion, well, it's not surprising. Things had gotten really bad just before the flood. Earth was full of violence. That generation and succeeding generations certainly made a mess of things. And, you know, their sins were kind of inviting the flood to come because of the depth of their wickedness. But that conclusion would be hasty and inaccurate. And actually, there's one word in that description that I just read that shows it was far worse than just some generational decay. Notice how God said, man. He said, the imagination, the wickedness of man. That's singular in the Hebrew. It's a comprehensive word. It wasn't like, you know, the wickedness of that family or this line of generation or that extended family group. No, man. Man as a whole. Every thought evil continually. It's hard to imagine in any language a more comprehensive description, a more devastating description, a more condemning description of what man had become. But even if that wasn't persuasive, there's more. In verse 12 of the same chapter, we have this. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Why? For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Now, we may say, well, okay, still pre-flood, God's going to wipe the slate clean. There would be Noah. He was a good man by the grace of God, just, perfect in his generations, the word says. Things will get better. It's not really all mankind, it's just the majority of mankind, the vast majority. But Noah, a new start, fresh start. No sooner was Noah out of the ark, the very first thing he did was sacrifice, giving praise to God, and God even acknowledged that sacrifice, saying he smelled a sweet savor. But nevertheless, even in that moment, God says this. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Genesis 8:21. We don't read about Noah's drunkenness yet. We don't read that his children were going wild. We don't read of any outbreak of corporate sin. But God immediately pronounces before any of the pages are darkened with post-flood sin, he says, the imagination of man's heart, again the corporate word altogether, is evil from his youth. If there was any lingering doubt about the doctrine of total depravity, it's erased completely by the time we get to the book of Psalms, as you well know. In Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, the Lord looked down upon heaven, upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now we might be tempted, if we are, to say, well, that's kind of a general statement. But the fact is, God never exaggerates. He never overstates a case. He makes plain what he's saying by adding to the words, there is none that doeth good, the emphatic no, not one. There isn't anyone. Now imagine God creating everything perfect from His own hand, creating man in His own image, capable of communing with Him, of worshiping Him, no sin in between, no corruption in any of creation. And now God beholds the whole of creation, and He says there is not a single soul in the entire world that He calls good. Not one. The same exact expression is repeated word for word, verbatim, in Psalm 55, verses 2 and 3. And we find similar expressions scattered throughout all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Job 15:16, how much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. Solomon, observing mankind as a whole. Ecclesiastes 9:3, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Jeremiah 17:9, very familiar verse to many of us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In the New Testament, our Lord Jesus, the very one who created all with His Father, His indictment is equally dramatic and shocking. Mark 7:21 and following. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evils come from within. Ephesians, Paul says, before the grace of God has any effect on our lives, we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That expression, by nature, is critical. It's saying not by example, not by lousy upbringing, not by the conditions under which we were growing. By nature, it's rooted in the very nature of man to be utterly corrupt, children of wrath, dead in trespasses and in sins. And that's why our Lord clearly teaches that a man needs something dramatic to happen to him. He needs to be born again. He needs to be utterly changed. And if not, says Christ, he won't even see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God isn't even on man's radar screen at all without the new birth. Now, writing to the Romans, Paul was simply affirming what we just heard from the rest of Scripture. He writes, we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, well, that's the whole earth, Jews and Gentiles together, that they are all under sin. As it is written, quoting from the Psalms, none righteous, no, not one, none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God, all gone out of the way, all together become unprofitable, none that doeth good, no, not one. And then Paul tells us why this is, how this is. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 12, he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. Why? Because we inherited it from Adam? No. For all have sinned. Now, it's not saying that we die because we sin now. What it's saying, and it's much more clear in the Greek than it is in the English, death passed upon all men, for all of us had sinned then. We were not victims of the fall, but this verse is saying we are participants. And he goes on to say that this death passed upon all, even upon those who in their lifetime didn't sin quite in the similitude of Adam's sin in the garden. So Adam stands or falls and all his offspring with him and in him, just like Jesus Christ stood in place of all the elect, all those who are saved by him, his people being united to him in a variety of ways. So the witness of Scripture is unified. It is single. It is one concerning mankind. Man, after the fall of Adam, doesn't just sin. Man has become a sinner. We are sinners. Our very nature is utterly corrupt. We are utterly incapable, if left to ourselves, of doing anything pleasing in God's sight, never mind what people may think of us. And this shows itself, Scripture also adds, at the very earliest stages of our development. In Psalm 58, it says, "We are estranged from the womb, going astray as soon as we are born." So, what does this have to do with righteousness? It hardly sounds like an encouraging picture. Well, we need to know the disease. We need to know the depth. We need to know the extent of that which we're talking about. Otherwise, the cross, the righteousness of Christ, really seems like overkill. It seems like way more than just a few sins here and a few sins there. No, for us to be truly acceptable to God, for us to be truly righteous, it's actually not enough just to have all our actual sins forgiven. I know that may sound strange, but it would be insufficient if God just took all the sins we've committed in our lifetime, or all the sins of omission, the good things we should have done, forgiven all of that. That wouldn't be enough. And let me just make an illustration so it's easy to understand. Boys and girls, let's just pretend you live in the country and you buy a piece of property and there's a spring on the property. So the water's bubbling up. Wonderful. But imagine further that after a while people are getting sick when they're drinking from this spring. So you have the water tested as I go. There's all kinds of bacteria and it's been contaminated by some source or other, so that all the water flowing from this spring is passing through layers of something that's corrupting, contaminating all the water before it even reaches the surface. Now, it's one thing to say, well, don't worry, I've got this water filtration system on the surface, everything passes through that, takes away the impurities, so therefore the spring of water is fixed. Not exactly. What you're doing is you have a corrupt fountain and you're dealing with the water after it comes to you. Well, it's kind of the picture of mankind if God was just forgiving our actual sins. There's a piece of the picture missing. The spring is still corrupt. Every drop that comes out of it will need to be forgiven because it's all corrupted. The spring hasn't been fixed. It's a corrupt spring, not just corrupt water. So, man's thoughts and words and deeds are sinful by nature, and God can and does forgive sin, but, and this is critical, we need to understand this, the act of forgiveness itself does not change the nature of man at all. Do you hear that? Do you grasp that? The act of God forgiving sin doesn't change the nature of man at all. It's like the act of purifying the water doesn't change the nature of the spring at all. It's still a corrupt fountain. Something else is needed. And let me just say this. Even regeneration, the new birth, doesn't solve the problem either. Because even in the new birth, when God makes us, according to Scripture, new creations, when He makes us a new man that according to 1 John 3:9 cannot sin, we all know by experience, by what Scripture teaches us, that even those who are born again are not only new men, but continually all our lifetime have to war against sin, against the remnants of the old man we once were. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself, you know these words, describes it this way: I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. And so fierce was this battle that he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin, from this body of this death?" So let's review this. Forgiveness of sin and even the new birth is not enough. We need more than forgiveness. We need more than regeneration. We need more than a new nature to be acceptable in God's sight. I hope you're tracking that, right? That you see that. There's something else. But here's the good news. God has provided a remedy for the very fountain, for the very spring, for the very nature of man. And this is where the word righteousness becomes so exceeding amazing. And let me, instead of just saying it in some theological jargon, let's just walk through it historically. In the simplest language, God says to Joseph, the husband of Mary, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife," and then listen, "for the thing which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Simple, yet very profound. Jesus, Scripture says, was not conceived by Joseph and Mary. God Himself declares that that child, Jesus Christ, was conceived by none other than the Holy Ghost Himself, God Himself. Yes, Mary was involved in the conception because the Lord Jesus, in order to be our righteousness, had to also share in our human nature, took upon Him a true human nature that He received from Mary. But it would not be, and this is absolutely critical, it would not be a corrupt, fallen human nature. The Holy Spirit's involvement would safeguard that so that our Lord's sinful, perfect conception, perfect sinless birth stands as the perfect substitute for our imperfect, fallen, corrupt conception and birth. So that, in other words, His righteousness, which includes His perfect righteousness at the moment of and after His conception, becomes ours. So that we do not lose in this life, even though we still have some aspects of the fallen nature dragging along with us, countering the new man in us, that fallen nature, the remnants of that fallen nature, are covered completely by the perfect nature of our Lord at His conception, at His birth. And so, throughout His entire life here upon earth, seeing that He never once sinned, then His purity of nature remaining untainted throughout, that is for us. Do you see how it is just this? That sinless conception, that sinless birth, that is the answer to our remaining tendencies towards sin. Those tendencies which, in the life of a believer, is our greatest struggle, our biggest burden. I mean, to sin in thought and word and deed, that's grievous enough, offending the God we love and others whom we should love. and a God we want to serve perfectly. But as we mature in our Christian life, it is this fountain of sin in us. It is this factory of sin in us that hurts the most. It's this that involves us in the spiritual conflict that we fight every day. If it was just a matter of a few sins here and there, and I'm not trying to minimize sin, that would be one thing. But to discover an enemy within, to discover that inside the fortress is the betrayer, our heart, the remnants of our sinful nature, still spewing forth corruption. It's that which hurts us the most. It's the realization that temptations don't always arise from outside of us, but that so often the temptations arise from within us, from our own hearts. Temptations that continue, if I can keep that analogy with the spring, those temptations and that corruption that continues to trickle out of the remnant of that spring of the old man in our hearts. And even though there's a new man today, he's doing battle with that leftover corruption all our lives long. Now, if we just stop and really take this in, and by the grace of God give us faith to embrace this and to hold on to this, we may not always feel victorious over this fountain of corruption, this old nature aspect of us, but the victory is there. The victory over that, as we've been hearing, it took place right when Jesus was conceived, and right as Jesus was developing in the womb, and right at Jesus' birth. That already signaled the end of that whole condemnation from that source, right then and there, historically. Again, we may not feel that at all times, that victory, but when He on the cross said, "It is finished," part of that "it is finished" was "that is finished too." That corruption is covered by His righteousness. Now, He leaves that remnant of sinful aspect of us. The only thing we can think of is to keep us humble, to remind us of what we were when He first found us by His grace, to remind us of our ongoing need for dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. But blessed be God, that perfect righteousness of Christ's conception and birth is proof positive that one day the ball and chain of our corrupt remnant nature is going to be left behind. We are not going to be struggling with that forever. One day that chain will be loosed, and that will be forever, and we'll never see it again. Now, just focusing on that, let's sing a song of praise that kind of depicts the battle that we face every day as believers. 102, all stanzas, and then we'll move to another aspect of His righteousness for us. 102, "In Thy wrath and hot displeasure, chasten not Thy servant, Lord. But Thy mercy without measure, help and peace to me afford." 102, let's sing all stanzas to the Lord. I purposely spent the first half of our time together on this first point, precisely because for us who believe it is this corruption, these remaining tendencies and temptations to sin that burden us more than anything else, but I also wanted us to be sure, absolutely sure, that that has been conquered. That God has a remedy. He's applied the remedy to all who believe. And that when we appear before the judgment seat of God, that corruption will not be found. And I want us to hold fast to this aspect of Christ's righteousness. Too often, I think and it's a blessed thing to focus on. We focus on His righteousness that cover our daily sins, the forgiveness that He provides through the blood of Christ. And that's all, as I said, wonderful and worthy of our focus. But when we feel that that burden, when we feel that wretchedness, when we cry out with Paul, why am I thus? Why after the grace of God? Why after tasting the love of God? Why after knowing Christ and loving Him? Why these nagging, persistent temptations and tendencies to corruption? Christ has covered them. His righteousness covers them. But now in the second place, we do face the daily results of, quite honestly, losing the battles against temptations. The times when we don't resist. The times when we do fall and succumb to the motions of sin in us. And these, of course, we call our actual sins, our daily life sins, sinful thoughts. What we think and the sinful things we say and the things we do, not to mention the good thoughts that we weren't thinking and the good words we should have been speaking and the good deeds that we should have been doing that we haven't, and all those sins beside. Now, who could ever add up all that debt? Who could even begin to properly weigh it? And how could we ever reconcile that enormous mountain of unrighteousness with a holy God? Especially as we consider that the holiness and justice of God absolutely preclude Him, forbid Him from passing that by, or disregarding it, or just neglecting it. And that if we don't live up to the standards that were there at the very beginning, perfection, God-likeness, He's not going to settle for any disobedience whatsoever, because those standards reflect Himself, His image, an image that we defaced, an image that we destroyed in our fallen Adam. Now, the saints in Scripture also very poignantly describe that struggle. We heard Paul struggling with the tendencies to sin, but we also hear the saints in Scripture lamenting about their actual sins. Psalm 40, David describes his sense of sin this way: innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. This is the man that God Himself said was the man after His own heart. And yet when he began to survey the multitude and depth and character of his sins, he felt literally overwhelmed. He sounds like Jonah in the belly of the whale, just compassed about with iniquity. His heart just failed him. Psalm 38, mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day. My loins are filled with a loathsome disease. There's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by the reason of the disquietude of my heart. Can you relate to that? Is that something totally foreign to you? Aren't there times when you're just so absolutely overwhelmed by a sense of corruption? And not just the corrupt tendencies we talked about before, but just surveying your day. I mean, how many times is there a single day when we come to the end of the day, we bow our knees, and it's like, well, I sure did great today, Lord. As we look back and as God gives us to see what's behind us, isn't there just a littered path of ill-spoken words and unrighteous thoughts and deeds that should never have been done? Is there ever a day that we don't have to plead with God for forgiveness just for the sins of that day? Throughout the day even, asking God for pardon. And as we go through the Christian life, year after year, it becomes so wearisome Not that we despair of God's mercy or tire of seeking forgiveness of Him, but we just become weary with ourselves. It reminds me of an aged pastor, died some years ago. And his last conversation was with his wife before he went to bed that night, the night that he died. And she said, "What's wrong?" He says, "I'm tired." And she said, "Tired of what?" And he said, "Tired of everything." And that's what it's like when day by day and year by year, yes, we know we have the victory in Christ. Yes, we know that glory awaits, but this is still the day-to-day experience. This is still the day-to-day battle. This is still the day-to-day failures to meet the standards of the one we love, and it gets so wearisome. For those of you who are relatively new Christians, maybe it's just hard to relate to that somewhat. But if by the grace of God you've been on the path 20, 30, 40 years, it just wears you out. It's like, when will I ever learn? When will I ever be more sanctified? When will I be more aware of Satan's devices? When will I flee to Christ sooner? When will I... And on it goes. But here again, the good news. And this is why it's good news. Here again, our Lord has made such rich provision for us as believers. Our Savior, concerning daily life sins, our Savior could stand there in front of His enemies and challenge them with the question, "Who convinceth me of sin?" In other words, go ahead, point to one sin in my entire life. Convince me. Now, we heard this morning, well, they had all kinds of accusations. There wasn't a single one of them that was true. There was not one sin, not a word. This morning, yes, all kinds of sins, but violations of the traditions, or of the teaching of the elders, or of all the customs. But never once did He nullify, contradict, in any way deviate from the very commands of God. And He not only didn't do any evil His entire life long, but He, and this is quite amazing because I don't even think we can grasp this, He did all the good that He was to do. He took every opportunity for good. He said every word for good. Every thought was directed for good. He positively kept the law. He did all the good that His Father had set forth in His will, in His commandments, in His ordinances. So that Peter could say boldly, when he addressed the crowd in Acts chapter 10, he talking about Jesus, He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Now the good news is that entire lifetime of doing everything right and doing absolutely nothing sinful, that entire, may we call it this entire body of righteousness, this collection of perfect righteousness, freely given to those who believe. So that not only what we considered before, that sinless conception, the sinless prenatal period, birth, youth, that covering that aspect of our unrighteousness, but then His entire life, every waking moment, covers our entire life of daily actual sins, of neglecting the things that we should have been doing. Now, of course, this doesn't prompt us to be careless. Oh, well, we've got this perfect covering so we can just live any old way. It never works that way. A person who truly trusts in this Savior will truly hate all sin, would never. Romans 6, you know, why, being delivered from sin, would we continue therein? God forbid, Paul says. Not going to happen. Should never be. So that entire body of righteousness, freely imputed to our account, it covers our sins perfectly. It renders us absolutely spotless in the eyes of God. It renders us absolutely good in the eyes of God. It's as if we personally had done everything right our entire life long. And it's not just a New Testament doctrine. The Old Testament saints, in a perhaps less precise way, they understood this. They referred to it. Isaiah chapter 61:10, he calls it a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness that covered him. And so in our chapter this afternoon that we read earlier, Romans chapter 3 and 4, Paul just exalts with these words, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. That's a whole other thing. Taking the wrath of God that we deserve. That's propitiation. To declare His righteousness. So the righteousness that He earned, declared that righteousness for the remission of sins. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So that heap of sin, that mountain of sin that we see our lives to be, is entirely covered by the perfect, seamless righteousness of Christ. In fact, Scripture says, and this is kind of intriguing, Scripture says we have received the Spirit of God that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. In other words, He's not even saying the Spirit of God is given to us to give us these things. The Spirit of God is given to us that we might know what we have in Christ. And of course, part of that freely given to us of God is His righteousness that covers our sin. But now, finally, Christ's perfect sacrifice, very briefly. Now, children, here I need your help. I want you to imagine you're back in Sunday school, and you're given a new page to color, a new picture to color. And I'm not suggesting you do this, please don't do this, but let's just imagine for a minute you took out the black crayon and you scribbled all over that paper, all these black marks. Then a few minutes later you're thinking, that wasn't a good idea. I really would like to color that paper the right way. Do you think if you take out the proper colors and you start being very careful to color within the lines and to color, you think it's going to make those black marks go away? Still going to be a mess, isn't it? Unless somehow you're able to remove the black marks, going over the top of it with the proper colors, it's not going to fix the problem. Now, let me say this. It is true that Jesus lived a perfect life from the moment He was conceived until His ascension. It's also true that He applies that perfect life to believers. It is a free gift that He gives to us, and it becomes ours by relying, trusting, by faith in that gift, in all of that. But now, let's go back to that picture a minute. I want us to think about this carefully. It's not like Jesus can just cover over that whole life of sin that we've committed with His perfect robe, because underneath that robe are all those debts. So there's something else that's part of our righteousness that we have to have. And it comes from Him as well. Part of what our Lord did for us, and this is absolutely amazing in itself, is that He also suffered the penalty that we have earned by our fountain of sin and by our actual sin. And Jesus didn't just suffer bodily. You know, we read about Him in the Gospel. He was hungry, thirsty, tired, weary, betrayed, blasphemed by His enemies, condemned though innocent, nailed to the cross, bled and died, though He did nothing but good all His life. Yes, His bodily suffering was immense. But so was the bodily suffering of many saints, martyrs, who suffered equally hideous deaths physically. So, is the physical sufferings of Christ, is that all? Was that sufficient to cover all the sins we've committed? Is bodily suffering all that we have earned? Well, we all know that's not the full extent of it. There's also this place called hell. Separation from the favor of God. The wrath of God poured out upon us, not just physically, but spiritually, our souls. Absolute loss of all hope, absolute despair, absolute darkness, absolute horror eternally. And Jesus did something, beloved, that no one else ever did, nor ever could do. He suffered all that hell. And not just the hell of one person, but the wrath of God of all His people, as it were, compressed upon Him. He took our place in that suffering. He endured the separation from God's favor that we deserved. So even though He never sinned, even though there was never a moment in His eternal existence where He ever felt anything like separation from the favor of His Father, He endured all the suffering of all believers that they would have had to suffer, that we would have had to suffer. He took our place. And as the psalmist simply writes, the pains of hell get hold upon Him. And He did that for us. But that is something very, very hard to fathom. How can the God of all holiness and goodness, the God who is so intimately united with Himself, the three divine persons of the Trinity, how could He suffer in that way, being part of the Trinity, never having been separated from His Father's favor or the Spirit in any way? Luther said, God forsaken of God, who can understand that? And yet that's what we read. And it was foretold that it would happen in the Old Testament already. Psalm 22, the very words that Jesus would adopt. My God, why hast Thou forsaken? And in another psalm, the sorrows of death compassed me, surrounded me. The pains of hell get hold upon me. But blessed be God. What all the blood of the countless Old Testament sacrifices could not do, the blood of Jesus Christ shed upon the cross did do. Even as 1 John 1 verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In fact, we read this, it's one of the quotes that's included in the form for the Lord's Supper form. Every time I come across the words, I mentally pause because the words are so staggering. Just listen to these words of Paul. We are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We, reconciled to God by the death of His Beloved. By the death of His Son. That's the whole thing. That He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up so that we, who deserved all that, could not only be covered in our sinful nature, could not only have a perfect righteousness substituting for ours, but also could have the entire debt, all our sins, removed, paid for. That's why
In the English, it is finished, three words. In the Greek, it's one exclamation. Tetelestai. Paid. Finished. The whole of what we owed. At that moment, he could look at his life, at his suffering, at the sacrifice that was now complete, and say, it is absolutely finished. Amen. Now, again, beloved, the struggle we have is where it's the now, but not yet. These things are true for us as believers right now. It isn't like we have to wait for that payment of sin to take place. It isn't like at some point in our Christian experience we receive that righteousness of our fountain of sin, of our life of sin. It's ours now. The money, so to speak, is already in the account. The victory is already won. The struggle we have is the apprehension of these things. The struggle we have is having the faith to not only embrace these things, but to actually live out of these realities. Because we feel the remnants. We feel the failures. We struggle with the challenges and the temptations. We're still in the battle. But the good news is, your faithfulness in this battle is not the determinative factor. It is finished. The debt is paid. The righteousness is yours. Your fountain of sin, no matter how wretched it appears to us and against which we must struggle all our life long, like the Catechism says, that war is over. It's like God said to Isaiah, comfort ye my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. Her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. That is now for any and for all who are merely, and I say that not to undervalue it, but merely clinging to that righteousness, merely believing, yes, Lord, it is so. I do believe the enormity of how you describe me, but I also believe in the righteousness of Him, that is my only way, that is my altogether lovely way, that I embrace Him by faith. I cling to Him by faith. And that is the gospel. This threefold righteousness. That alone, but that sufficient to stand before God, to have His piercing eyes looking upon us. And as He said to the ungodly Balaam, I see no sin in Jacob, no iniquity in my Israel. We'll stand there. That moment that perhaps we've dreaded a million times over in our imagination, the day will come, we stand there without fear, without shame, without the least thread of guilt, because it was justly removed, covered, and given us as our own. And so this afternoon and this coming week, cling to the Savior and His righteousness. Flee to the Savior and His righteousness. Those who are not yet saved, rest in the Savior and His righteousness for peace now in our life, for peace forever in eternity. Delight in this righteousness as the free gift that it is. Stagger at the immensity of the cost that God, as it were, paid on our behalf. But never cease to believe. It is accomplished. It is finished. It is ours. And what is the blessed fruit of all this? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. To put it as simply as I can, the door to God's favor stands wide open.
all the grace we need is accessed by the same Christ who gives us all this forgiveness, covering, righteousness. That same grace which first enabled us to believe is there for us to continue on until, like we sang in that Psalter, when I, in righteousness at last, thy glorious face shall see. Amen. Let us pray.